Well, it was called The Miracle on Ice. February 22nd, 1980, a very talented Russian hockey team squared off against the United States. And Russia was very, very heavily favored. In fact, they had crushed the United States only 2 weeks before that, 10-3. 10-3. And in a moment, voted the greatest sport moment in the 20th century by Sports Illustrated, a miracle happened. And I think we might have a picture of it this morning. There, right there, 1980 Lake Placid. That's a celebration afterwards. And it was Al Michaels, I believe, that said, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. I don't know if any of you remember that. I was two, but I'm not sure. But you may have remembered it. But here's the thing. Do you believe in miracles? I'm going to put up another image, maybe a little bit more, you know, a little bit more recent. I don't know if you know who that is. That's Odell Beckham. I actually love this picture because you see the cowboy guy on the bottom. That's great anyway. But you see this catch. And people would call this a miraculous catch. I don't know how he made this catch. He was falling out of bounds, and he was like this. The ball was coming down full speed, and he happened to grab it and pull it in. A flag was called, so the guy, you know, committed a foul against him, and he still caught the ball. And people would say, wow, that was a miraculous catch. That was a miraculous catch. And I think that idea of miracles thrown around quite a bit. And many of us have seen things in our lives where we might think that's out of the ordinary. It's miraculous. And one of the unique features of Christianity is that the teachings are built directly upon God's miraculous acts on behalf of his people. See, most other religions only record just a few miracles. And even in Hinduism, for example, it has some miracles, but the miracles in Hinduism do not crumble Hinduism if the miracles are removed. But if you remove the miracles from Christianity, then Christianity crumbles. And so the question then comes up, do you believe in miracles? Have miracles occurred in life? And I think there's three answers to that. One is no, two is maybe, and three is yes. No denies the possibility of miracles. Maybe God could perform miracles, but questions if there's any accuracy to the miracles that happen. And yes, God intervened in history. So let's just briefly start. This morning, what we're going to do, we're going to get into this passage in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there to Acts chapter 9. But I think it's really important to talk about miracles a little bit before we jump into these two specific miracles. So Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be in verse 32. But before we get there, let's start with no. Why do some people oppose miracles or the miraculous? It's not so much that they oppose the possibility of a particular miracle. It's the whole concept of miracles is troublesome to them. And there are many people, many that are atheists, that are in this camp. And David Hume, who was a Scottish philosopher, he denied the possibility of miracles. And this was back in the 1700s. So up until this point, it was pretty much accepted that there was miracles, miraculous. So we have David Hume, even before Darwin, who is denying the possibility of miracles. And what he believed in was empiricism, which means that we can only know what we can experience. And sometimes this is more commonly known as naturalism. Naturalism. And so Hume could only affirm what his senses would allow, what he could touch and feel, and what he could see. And his definition of a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. He calls the universe a predictable, closed system of cause and effect. Naturalists, because nature is all that there is. They deny miracles because they define nature as predictable, even though Hume had not seen all of nature. And many in this camp think that the laws of nature move on their own, and they're not to be violated. And in this modern age, even today, it is common to make natural law a deity and worship it as God. And what we see in these individuals that believe this worldview is when there is no God, the concept of miracles becomes difficult, if not impossible. And I will tell you that there are highly, highly intellectual scientists that disagree with him. For example, Professor William Phillips, who won the Nobel Peace Prize for Physics in 1998, he disagrees. Professor John Polkinghorne, who is a quantum physicist at Cambridge, he disagrees. So the key issue here is whether God exists. Because if there is a God that can act, acts of God are possible. So then we move into the second camp, maybe. God could perform miracles, but questions whether there's any historical evidence that he had done so. It's not enough to know that God can act. We need to know if God, in fact, did act. And I think it's important to look at the miracles of Christ and the resurrection in answering this question and not appeal to contemporary situations which we might call miracles. Now, there's amazing stories that many of you probably have, and they have their place. Situations, and I heard someone even just yesterday use the term miraculous to talk about a situation. But our faith is not based on those experiences. Our faith is based on Christianity and the miracles of Christ, and specifically the resurrection. See, Christianity stands or falls based on the words and works of Jesus. So we've been working through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 9 right now. And the preaching in Acts that happened by Stephen and by Peter, one of the things that they affirm in their preaching is the resurrection. It was the center point, the centerpiece. And I will say, Paul even told the Corinthians in the mid-50s, in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. See, the resurrection is the critical piece of the puzzle. And the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Jesus foretold the resurrection. There were changed lives of the disciples. And even Jesus' brother, James, who the Bible says didn't believe in him, was martyred, according to Josephus, for being a follower of Jesus. There was the silence of the Jewish leaders. There was the explosive growth of the church. I mean, the explosive growth that we see happening here, where the Lord added daily to those who were being saved. There's Sunday worship. There's the sacraments that we just took care of this morning with the Lord's Supper. And that highlights Christ's death. And baptism actually highlights his resurrection, if you look at Romans chapter 6. So there's the no view, there's the maybe view, and there's the yes view. That God intervened in history in miraculous ways to accomplish his purposes. So you might wonder then, how does God function in natural law? Is God bound by natural law? No. Because then he becomes a prisoner of natural law and ceases to be God. God's word tells us that he's all powerful, that he's outside, over and above natural law and not bound by it. And in fact, the verse that we read this morning in the call to worship, you can turn there. It's in Psalms 135, verse 6. By the way, everyone did a really good job pronouncing all those names in verses 11. I wasn't sure how that was going to go when we started looking at that. Nice job on that. But I will say here in verse 6, it says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." See, God is sovereignly involved in all of his creation. Actually, in Matthew 10, verse 29 to 31. I think we have this verse. It says, and are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. See, God is sovereignly involved in his creation. I was reading an article this week. And according to Google, so you're going to have to take that with a grain of salt, 13.7 million birds die each year. 5 billion in 1 year, and that's just in America. In fact, as I was preparing this morning, I heard a thump. I'm like, what is that? I looked out in the patio. It was a bird that my two of my cats were attacking, and the bird didn't win. So here's the thing. Not a single bird falls without God's involvement. God's sovereignty over creation. So what is a miracle? J.N. Hawthorne puts it like this. Miracles are unusual events caused by God. And Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5, this is what Jesus says. He says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent the disciples to ask him, are you the one who's to come? Or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. When Jesus came and he was doing miracles, he was fulfilling the prophecies in the books of Isaiah and other places. The miracles are in the Bible are centered around three periods of revelation with God. And I just want to make this clear because a lot of people think that there's just miracles all the time in the Bible, but they were specified to three periods. Moses and Joshua, there's miracles. Elijah and Elisha, there's miracles. And then Christ and the apostles, there's miracles. And I don't know if you know this, but the gap between Joshua and Elijah was 540 years. And the gap between Elijah and the Christ was 830 years. So the majority of miracles were put in bunches, and they were to do a special thing that God had ordained to be done. And so the miracles that we're going to see in the book of Acts right now by the apostles were similar to the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah. They yielded the same power, and their words had the same authority. And so miracles were singular events that produced a really profound response. But I will say this, that in the Bible, there was lots of people that witnessed the miracles. And some people saw the miracles and missed the message. And they missed the messenger. And so even in our study in the book of Acts, I went through quickly and looks like about 10 miracles that we've studied. And so I figure it's time that we talk about miracles. Jacob? Jesus called his son, God's called his son king. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And so here's the thing. Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. I'm going to mention some of the miracles we've talked about. Acts 3, Peter miraculously healed a lame man. Acts 5:12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Acts 5:19, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. In Acts 6:8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Acts 8:6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Acts 8:39, Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And Acts 9:3, Jesus met Saul on the way to Damascus in a miraculous way. So when we hit our passage here in verse 32, Saul of Tarsus had been converted. He went to Jerusalem, and he'd be gone for a while. Some people think 7, 8, even 10 years before Barnabas was going to go to Tarsus and fetch Saul, take him for missionary journeys. But today we have two miracles in our passage that involve Peter. Aeneas, a paralytic for 8 years, and Tabitha, the disciple who died and was brought back to life. So an important question to ask whenever you're looking at Scripture is, why did Luke or the writer include this story or passage in the Bible? Why? Why did he sandwich this passage in between the conversion of Paul and Cornelius in chapter 10? Did he have the intention for us to imitate Peter and go out and perform miracles in Jesus' name? No, because there were many people in the towns who remained sick. There were many people in the towns who died and were not raised. So it was God's plan for these two specific miracles to happen. And I will say that one of the most important things to understand about miracles is that with God and miracles, there is purpose. There is purpose. They're never performed as entertainment or magic tricks. They're never performed for attention, for money, for fame. There's always a clear order to them. And the order is to point them to the redemption that God accomplished in Jesus Christ. One commentator said this: once we recognize that miracles have a redemptive purpose, we begin to read God's acts in light of what God says in the context of those miracles. Let me give you an example. John chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. It's the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus said to Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is after he raised Lazarus. "The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" See, these miracles that happen are signs of something greater. So let's, with that in mind, let's look at our passage in verse 32. "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. 'Aeneas,' Peter said to him, 'Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat.' Immediately, Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So we see here that Peter's going to visit the Lord's people in Lydda. And they were probably, that was on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. They were probably converted through the preaching of Philip, because he went through. We're not specifically told. But what we need to understand here about this miracle is the greater purpose that it's going to be teaching us. See, the miracles by Peter closely mimics the Lord's miracles. The healing of Aeneas is very similar to the healing of the man in Luke chapter 5. So Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. Here's a man. Remember the man in that story that was taken and carried in by friends and taken up onto the roof and laid down in front of Jesus? Well, here we have a situation with a paralyzed man. So we have a paralyzed man in both stories. Both stories, the man is unable to come to Jesus himself. And what Peter is doing is he's not claiming to heal Jesus or claiming to heal himself. We also see this, that both Aeneas and that man in that passage in Luke 5 both immediately rise. They both immediately rise. And what Luke's emphasis is on the power of Jesus in the healings. He gave all the glory to God. All the glory to God. Peter did not say, "Aeneas, in the name of Jesus Christ, I heal you." And I think I have verse 34 up here. This is what he says. He says, "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Do you see the difference? It was almost as if Jesus himself was standing in that room, healing that man. And Peter used the word rise, which is the same exact word that Luke would use to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The same exact word, anistemi, a Greek word. And we also see this. We see this miracle. What did it lead to? It led to many people trusting in the Lord. Many people. So let's look at the second miracle in verse 36. It says, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Let's stop right there. First thing we need to recognize is Tabitha is a disciple. And we talked about disciple being the name that's used for followers of Christ. People that just, that follow him, that trust him, that walk with him daily. And this girl, which some think she was a younger girl, was fruitful. She was spending time with Jesus. And you could tell because it was affecting her life. Her life was just simply loaded with fruit, charity, that she cared about people around. In fact, in her life resembles 1 Thessalonians 1:3. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was her Lord. So in verse 39, it says, Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them out of the room and got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa. And many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So here's another situation where the miracle that happens parallels one of Jesus' miracles. Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter. It's mentioned in both Mark and Luke. In both instances, the healer was not there, absent, and had to be summoned. Jesus, when he raised Jairus' daughter from death, he put out the mourners. He took them out of the room. In this same situation, Peter does the same thing. He tells the mourners to leave the room. Jesus saw commotion with people crying and wailing loudly, and the same thing was happening here. And he says, Talitha cum. This is what Jesus says in Mark and Luke, which means little girl, get up. But unlike Jesus, Peter could not speak in his own authority. So what does Peter do? He kneels down, prays. And once he's assured of God's will, he speaks to the dead corpse and says, Tabitha cum. Only one letter difference between what Peter said and what Jesus said. I think there's a connection. And Peter used the very same word again of Jesus, of God raising Jesus from the dead, that Greek word when he said rise. Peter gave all the glory to Jesus. And many people believed in the Lord. You know, there's a third miracle in this passage that we can easily miss. It's actually verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. A tanner was an individual who had close contact with dead animals. And he would be considered defiled according to Mosaic law. So the Jewish people didn't think it was a good idea to have any contact with anyone that would make them unclean. And what do we see Peter do? Staying many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. The Holy Spirit works in hearts and changes everything. So as we close, what deeper spiritual truths do both of these miracles in our passage help us to understand? You see, the miracles in the Bible point to the grand miracle. God becoming man. All other miracles serve that one purpose of what Jesus did, which we remembered today by taking communion. And these miracles, they happened and they were signs pointing to something beneath the surface. You see, both the physical condition of Aeneas and Tabitha represent different pictures of our spiritual condition of every person outside of Christ. There is no room for a great cure unless there's a great sickness. So there's no room for God's great grace if there isn't great sin. And that's what the Bible tells of each one of us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all born as sinners, spiritually paralyzed, helpless, and dead. And we are unable, just like that paralyzed man, to take any steps to God on our own. And these miracles show us that God miraculously imparts spiritual healing and new life to those who are helpless and dead in their sin. And that's me and that's you. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Doesn't matter how perfect your attendance is in church. It doesn't matter how many times you've read through the Bible. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, how many boxes you can check. It's all about your relationship with Jesus and recognizing your utter dependence on him. This morning, during the worship song, this young man is on his knees, singing "In Christ Alone." What a beautiful picture of what we, each one of us, needs to be doing in our lives. Bowing before him and thanking the Lord for what he's done. Because it's in Christ alone. It's not in what we do. Martin Luther said, "When you look around and wonder whether God cares, you must always hurry to the cross. And you must see him there." See, saving a sinner from his sins is a far greater miracle than raising a person from the dead. And that's why God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be our rescuer, to be our healer, that we may have life. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So I would encourage you, if you're not sure, am I a Christian? I would love to talk with you more about that. Our deacons would love to talk with you more about that. We'll have a few deacons up front for prayer, if you're interested, after the service. God does miraculous things anytime a sinner is brought to repentance. Do you believe in miracles? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your compassion. We thank you, Father, for this privilege we have of coming before you and encouraging one another and looking at your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize our desperate position, that we are all sinners. I think of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee focusing on his accomplishments and that he's better than other people. And the tax collector who couldn't even look up to heaven and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us that same awareness of our great sin, but also of the greater grace that's found in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.